Take our Bibles tonight. We'll go back to the book of Hosea. Continue our study there tonight. While you're doing that, we had, I think, four or five more commitment forms come in this morning. So tonight's the last night. If you still haven't got those in, and I'll be able to have a total for you what our faith promise commitment is for this year in the next week or two. But I appreciate you doing that and being part of that. And so praise the Lord for that. Of course, we're not, it's probably about the lowest crowd I've seen here a long, long time. I knew a lot of people would be gone today, so that's okay. Just thinking, you know, the ladies at the piano, young men ushering, how much youth we have in this church. And that's a blessing. That's a real blessing, and seeing folks use their gifts, the talents that God has given them to serve the Lord, and that's really good. So praise the Lord for that as well. Let's have prayer. We'll get right into the message tonight. Father, I thank you for everyone who is here. I realize this is a holiday weekend, and while we've not seen this low of a number in a long time, Lord, we're grateful for those that are here. And just ask that you bless those who are out of town, those who are with family, that you would help them to honor you, that you would bless wherever they're at, that you would keep them safe. And Lord, as many here in this auditorium will try to remember those who gave their life for this country tomorrow and spend time with family, that you would bless them with that as well. It is difficult sometimes on such a weekend when things seem to slow down a little bit and the mindset is a little more toward just rest to keep our minds in gear. So I ask you to do that for these next several minutes, so you just keep our mind in gear toward your word. And I ask, Lord, we benefit from it. This is a tremendous book, one that you have used for me personally to just reveal how deeply you love me despite me. Father, I thank you for that, and I ask that we be able to convey that tonight through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in chapter 2. We'll go back to chapter 2 tonight. And just a reminder, because it seems like every time I think we're going to get a good run on this, we have some kind of interruption. So last week again, we had this service in the afternoon instead of evening, so we didn't get into the book of Hosea last week. So keep getting these big gaps in between. In chapter 1, you find God speaking to his man, Hosea, and he gives him a very strange command. I want you to go and marry a woman of whoredoms, as he puts it in verse 2. Can you imagine your son coming to you and saying, Dad, God has told me to marry a prostitute? What would you think? What do you think the people of Israel who saw this occur before their very eyes, because I believe with all my heart this is literal, I wonder what they thought. But this was his command, because God had something he wanted to reveal to his people in a very stark and a dramatic way through the life of his prophet. And so Hosea marries this woman named Gomer, and we saw in the first chapter, which really focuses on the human relationship between this man and his wife. They give birth to three children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhama, and Lo-Ammi. All of those children who were born had significance in that their names brought forth a picture of judgment against Israel because of their continual rebellion against God. Listen, God is a merciful God. God is a kind and patient and long-suffering God. And he certainly was with Israel for many generations. Hear me again, for many generations. But through these three children, beginning with Jezreel and all the way through Lo-Ammi, God said, I do have a limit. And while I'll continue to love you, I do have a limit. And because of this, I'm cutting off your kingdom. And that's what the name Jezreel meant. I'm going to take away my mercy from you. That's what the name Lo-Ruhama meant. And I'm going to cease to see you as my people. And that was the term for Lo-Ammi. And so we see through this marriage relationship and the three children that are born, God showing the judgment that was about to befall his people. And we know historically we see the Assyrian Empire coming in and running roughshod over Samaria and basically destroying that nation, which never did have a remnant that returned to the land like Judah did. They were destroyed. There's a price to sin. There's a price to constantly snubbing our nose at God and saying, I'll get right one day. I'll get the message one day and do what you want me to do, but not now, not now, not now. I'm enjoying my pleasure. I'm enjoying life as it is. And God says, there's going to come a point where my patience and my mercy is going to run out, and it did. You best not tempt God in that way. God tells us through the psalmist of the times of Israel's temptation in the wilderness, how he bore with those people patiently, but there came a point where he brought judgment. And that is true for me, and that's true for you today, just as much as it was for Israel in the generations past. And so I want you to keep in mind, when you look at chapter 1, you see a picture of judgment through two human instruments, Hosea and Gomer, literal people in a literal marriage that gave birth to three literal children. God is using to paint a picture, a stark image to Israel so they can grasp what he's doing. When we come into chapter 2, I believe the direction is turned really toward the nation itself. Not so much the literal marriage of Hosea and Gomer, but now the focus in chapter 2 is a focus on the marriage of God the husband and Israel the wife. And we saw that 2 weeks ago, Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 16, several places in the Old Testament where God refers to Israel as his wife and he is the husband. And so the focus goes there to the spiritual marriage of God the husband and Israel the wife. And then later on when we get into chapter 3, the focus goes back to that human marriage of Gomer and Hosea. So I just want you to keep that in mind, because we're going to go back to chapter 2 tonight and look once again at this chapter. We looked basically at the first two verses and spent a lot of time in the book of Jeremiah 2 weeks ago. Let's just kind of go back to chapter 2, verse 1 again. And here he says, "Say ye unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sisters, Ruhamah." And now you see the prefix is dropped, the lo. The word, or the prefix lo, means no or not. In other words, where the name Am I means my people, lo Am I means not my people. The word Ruhamah means having obtained mercy or gaining God's pity, and lo Ruhamah means no pity, no mercy from God. So the prefix is dropped here. Why does he do that? Because, as I said 2 weeks ago, there is always a remnant of God's people somewhere. There's always a remnant. Use the example of Elijah. He has this great battle with Jezebel and the 450 prophets of Baal plus 400 others were all slaughtered by Elijah after their god Baal failed, because, as we know, there was no real Baal. The only thing that was there is demonic forces. We looked at this morning. There was no real Baal, so when they prayed and asked Baal to send fire down from heaven, it never happened, though they did it for hours and slashed their bodies open and bled all over the altar. That's about the only moisture that altar ever got. Just their own blood. Baal never answered them. Then Elijah builds an altar and lays the sacrifice upon it, drenches that altar with several barrels of water, three separate occasions, and then calls upon the God of heaven. He sends fire down immediately, consumes the altar. You know all this story. God showed himself strong on that day, and I believe Elijah thought to himself, now the people of Israel will receive God as their only God and not look to Baal, not look to the golden calves. And remember the words of the people that moment, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." I think Elijah thought, surely Ahab And maybe even Jezebel will see the truth. The next morning, in his confidence, he hears the words that before this day is over, your head's going to be on a platter. I'm going to take your life, Elijah. And Elijah became so discouraged. He was physically fatigued, spiritually drained, emotionally drained. And when he heard those words, instead of great victory and repentance, he heard that his life was going to be taken that day. He ran in discouragement into the wilderness. You notice how God deals with him. He dealt with him very gently. He was physically fatigued, and he gave him a place to rest. He was physically run down, and he fed him through the ravens. He gave him a place to go to be alone and to just be with God alone. And God did not speak to him through the earthquake, didn't speak to him through the mighty wind. He spoke to Elijah not through the fire, but what? Through the still small voice. And brother, let me tell you something. If you're looking for the earthquake and the fire and all the big fireworks to hear from God, you're looking in the wrong place. It's just getting alone with God every day and just hearing that still small voice. Just hearing the still small voice of His Word. That's where you're going to grow. That's where a real impression is going to be made in your heart and life. It's not through the big bang kind of things that we seek so many times. It's just by the still small voice of God. He tells us, just be still and know that I'm God. Just be quiet before me. Let me speak to you. And that's what happened to Elijah that day. Now, Elijah made a statement in his discouragement. He said to God, after he heard God say this to him, he said, why are you here, Elijah? And Elijah said, God, I'm the only one left that is standing true for you. I'm the only one left that's trying to make a difference. And God said, brother, let me tell you something. There are 7,000 in Israel that have not bent their knee to Baal. You are not the only one. Now, God wasn't shoving it down his throat and being unkind to him. He was just reminding him, take courage, Elijah. Be encouraged, Elijah, because there's 7,000, a remnant in Israel that are staying true to Jehovah God. Can I tell you, there's always been a remnant. There's a remnant in this nation who are staying true to God. There's always a remnant. And even in this time, near the end of the kingdom of Israel, there was still a remnant of Jews who were following God. And that's what you see in verse 1. Say unto your brethren, Ammi, these who are the people of God, and to your sisters, Rahama, those who are still under God's mercy, this is what I want you to do, this remnant. I want you to plead with your mother, verse 2. The mother is Israel. Plead with your mother, and this is interesting to me, because she is not my wife. Now, I thought about that this afternoon. I didn't think about this a few weeks ago. Isn't this the wrong time to plead? I mean, don't you normally plead when a marriage is in trouble? Don't you plead before the divorce comes? Because as you know, and I know, because I've dealt with this, once a person divorces, the chance of reuniting in the marriage is extremely slim. No, you normally do this. If your marriage is in trouble, you'll go to your mate and say, listen, I don't want the marriage to end. I know we're in trouble, but let's try to go to counseling. Let's see if we can make one more ditch effort to save our marriage. That's when the pleading comes. But you notice here, God says to Israel, God says to the remnant to speak to Israel, He says, I want you to plead with your mother because she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Now, remember, as we looked at Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 31, that God says He gave Israel a bill of divorcement. There was, in God's way of looking at it, a spiritual divorce from His people. But God said, I still want you to go to this one who's no longer my wife, and I want you to plead with her. What are they to plead? They're to plead with her that she would turn her heart back to God. Look, let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. You go and you plead with my people, though they are no longer in my sight, my wife, you plead with them that they get right. You know why? Because God's desire was to restore the marriage. And that struck me a few weeks ago, just how deep his love was. Now, I made this statement, gave an example of this young couple who has, you know, just recently been married. And like many young couples, you know, listen, the first few years of marriage sometimes can be difficult as you get to learn each other and you try to figure out finances. And sometimes those issues can cause some friction. And here you have this young couple, they're saved, they're in love, they got the feeling of love, you know, they're staring at each other's eyes every night. But all of a sudden some financial difficulties come up and some differences of opinion about how to manage things. And all of a sudden there's a little bit of friction. And because they're not really all that spiritually mature, they begin to have some squabbles and fights. And because of that, they'll go to bed and do exactly what the Word of God says not to do. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And they go to bed angry with each other. And it causes them, when they do read their Bible, not to get much out of it. And when they do pray, the heaven seems like brass. And all of a sudden, there is this spiritual issue going on for both of them. And then one day, the husband goes off on a business trip. He goes to the West Coast. And while he's there, he's not really in a good standing with God. Oh, he's not necessarily terrible, but he's just not really where he ought to be. So when he reads his Bible, he's not getting much out of it. So he's beginning to slack off. And when he prays, he's not getting much answered. So he begins to slack off in prayer. He's in a weakened spiritual state. He left and went out, not right with his wife, not even telling her he loved her before he left. And all of a sudden, when he gets out there, some young woman flaunts herself in front of him. And in his weakened spiritual state, in his anger at his wife, he gives himself to temptation and falls spiritually and morally. But he still has the Holy Spirit inside. And he's greatly convicted, and he falls on his knee before God and says, God, forgive me. He gets back in God's Word. He gets back to praying like he should. He realizes what he's done is wrong, and he makes every attempt to get right with God. So when he returns home, eventually, at some point, he has to go, because of the Holy Spirit's conviction, has to go before his wife and admit his failure and ask for her forgiveness. Now, here's what you would tell that young man and that young woman. Now, that young woman is devastated, but you would tell her, don't abandon this marriage. Well, what he did was wrong, but don't abandon the marriage. You try to work it out and see it brought back together, because you know that's what God's grace is all about, right? But what if the wife found out that her husband had been in an adulterous affair for years and had been involved with several women and lived a life of perversion? Now what would you tell that young woman or that older woman? What would you tell her then? I bet there's a lot of Christians that would not recommend to her that she stay with her husband. And you know what? I guess there would be an argument because of what Jesus said about the cause of fornication, where there would be justification for divorce. And I bring all that up for this reason, because God said, I want you back. Despite the fact that you are involved in whoredoms, despite that you are adulterous. And when we examine the other Old Testament passages, this wasn't a one-time fling for Israel. It was constant adultery, constant whoredom through their actions, being united with Ashtaroth and Baal and the golden calves, their adultery against their husband, God. And you know what he says to the remnant? You go tell your mother, Mother Israel, I do want you back. And despite your whoredom, despite your adultery, I want to reunite with you. That to me is tremendous. And we think about that kind of love, that's the kind of love that God wants us to express in our marriages. And the Lord forbid that we would ever get to that kind of level of unfaithfulness in anybody's marriage. But if that were to happen, God says, this is really my master plan. This is really the kind of love I want you to have for one another. And that's the way it ought to be, not only in the marriage relationship, but in the family relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. That there be never an issue in our life in which we would reject somebody else, but constantly see to win them back. Listen, there are some believers that I know, and maybe you know some too, that have far, far traveled away from God. And they're living in sin. And you know what? Though sometimes it's deplorable what they've done, have gone into wickedness. You know what God is showing to me? You still need to love those people and desire to see them come back to a right standing with God. That's what God wants us to do. That's how God wants us to see those people. Now, he goes on, and I want us to focus tonight on verses 3 through 5. And he says, lest I strip her naked. I want you to plead with your mother, who's in this whoredom and in this adultery. I want you to plead with her, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them, or she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. So there's a pleading here with Israel in verses 3 through 5 to put away their sin, to put away their sin. I remind you of what we're told in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, the last part of the verse. The Bible tells us this, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. I think about Hebrews. There in chapter 11, God speaks about the faith of Moses. And he said, Moses, in a sense, you could say, faced a dilemma. He was raised in the household of Pharaoh, knew the pleasures of wealth, knew the pleasures of ease. But the Bible says he forsook the pleasures of Egypt. He forsook the pleasures of Egypt, knowing that those pleasures last only for a season. Listen, the pleasures of sin will last only for a season, but every season comes to an end. You know how it is sometimes in the middle of winter? You get so stinking cold, you're so tired of shoveling snow, and it's like winter will never end. But one day, a lily pops its way through the snow. And the next thing you know, you see buds on the tree, and the weather begins to warm up, and then you're here. That season does end. And listen, sometimes that's the way sin is. We can toy with sin and think we're getting away with it, and God's not judging me, God's not judging me, God's not judging me. In the Old Testament, he warns against this. You thought I forgot. You thought I wasn't concerned about your sin. Then he hits. Then he judges. Listen, the way of the transgressor is hard. You might enjoy your sin for a season, but at some point, you'll rue the day that you gave yourself over to that vice. You'll rue the day that you gave yourself over to that pleasure and did not obey God, because the pleasures of sin last only for this season. He that soweth the wind shall reap what? The whirlwind. The Bible tells us plainly, Paul taught, listen, you sow, now my mind just went blank, Galatians. My mind just went blank. You know, that's happening more and more as I grow younger. Anyway, you understand where I'm going with that. The way of the transgressor is hard. I want you to notice also in verse 4, the repercussions on the children. Now, we're talking about a spiritual marriage between God the husband and Israel the wife. And he mentions children here. He says, I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. And I thought about this, having dealt for a number of years with children in bus ministry down in Atlanta. You show me a family where the parents are broken in their sin, and you will see children broken in sin. Almost without fail, parents who do not maintain a walk with God, you see the children greatly affected by it. I'm just thinking about this one particular area that we picked up children in. Had been built by a couple of Jewish businessmen. It was almost a resort-type area. And after a few years, they failed to pay taxes, apparently, on it. And the government came in and seized this area. And it was actually like a trailer court. It was huge, massive trailer court, but they were all upscale, you know, real nice area for like retired people. Well, they got in trouble with taxes. They had to sell out. And so individuals came in and bought up groups of trailers, and they became almost, what's the term when you are a slumlord? That was a term. And they started bringing in people that were shady. And anyway, by the time we were ministering in this place, lots and lots and lots of crime. We had two of our parents murdered, drug deals, all kind of things going on. And I remember this one particular family that we had dealt with a lot over the years, ministering to a son and a daughter that rode our buses every Sunday. And I thought to myself, it's terrible that they have to live in these conditions, in a community like this, with this kind of environment. And these kids have no chance. You know, just sad that they're so poor. And then I find out one day what the dad made. I just put it this way. If he'd have made the income he made then, now, he'd be doing okay. 20, 25 years ago, that income was a big income. You know why they lived like that? You know why they struggled and were in that kind of environment? Because dad drank all of his income away. He was a drunk. No wonder. And they had to suffer because of what their father had done. And you see that constantly when you deal with situations in those settings. And my point is, listen, the sins of the parent come down upon the children. And when a parent is broken, many times you'll find the children broken as well. And then you notice verse 5. He says, here are the reason why these things have befallen my people, and this is the reason I'm going to bring this type of judgment upon them. Verse 5, because their mother hath played the harlot. The reason I'm going to judge the generations to come, the reason they're going to struggle is because their mother, Israel, has played the harlot. And it's time for them to turn their lives back to me, lest they affect every generation that follows. Reading through the Psalms right now, and I'm going to forget which particular psalm it is, somewhere right in the middle of the book. He talks about Israel and their journeys out of Egypt into the promised land, and how the nation of Israel constantly rejected God. They would not believe God. They would not believe God. And there's one verse that constantly runs through that psalm about their unbelief. And God brought judgment upon them. But at the beginning of the psalm, he talks about, I want to say Psalm 78. He talks to Israel and he says, you as parents need to teach your children what I'm about to remind you of. Because if you don't teach your children this, they will fall into the same habits that you have, and they'll find the same destruction that you have had. And the warning here is, look, I'm going to strip you naked. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And it's even going to affect your children because of your whorish ways, the fact that you have played the harlot. There needs to be in your life, Israel, a turning back to me, because judgment is going to befall you. Then look at verse 6 through 13. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. So you find here the consequences and penalties to sin, and in so doing, as God begins to put the pressure on his wife Israel, she finds no satisfaction in her whorish lifestyle, and because of that, she has this mindset. You know what? Maybe I ought to return to my first husband. At least I had blessings, if you will, in that. It was better with me then than it is now. Now, there's no indication at this point that she actually turns back, and God will just continually put the pressure on. Listen, if you get miserable in your sin, you get convicted in your sin, and you find judgment because of sin, that is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Many times I believe that scourging or chastening is not necessarily because or always because of sin, but many times it's because of sin. And if God is judging you, that's a good thing. If it will drive you back into a right relationship with him, that's a good thing. And that began to happen with Israel. She said, you know, it was better with me, with my first husband, than these many lovers that I'm going toward. Notice verse 8. For she, talking about Israel, did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. So God begins to place a great pressure on his people, and they begin to face the consequences and the penalties of their sin, of forsaking their God. Now you notice, back in verse 8, it says, she did not know that I gave her, and he lists all these things that he had done for Israel. I think there's a real danger for us, because we live in a country that has been so blessed of God, to forget where your automobile came from and where your air-conditioned house came from. To forget where the comforts of meeting in a building like this come from. Now listen, this isn't a fancy building. Stop and think about what we have tonight. We got an air-conditioned auditorium. We have padded pews. We have carpet on the floor. And you know what you're thinking? Everybody has that. And that's the point. This nation has been extremely blessed. Amen. And we take it for granted. We take it for granted. And we get this mindset, well, it's because I got a good job and I pay good tithes here. That's why you got the carpet on the floor, Pastor. No, it's not. It's not of you. God can take away your job any moment he chooses. He can take your savings away any moment he chooses. This isn't because of you or me. It's not because of the money we give. It's because of what God is doing in his blessings to his people. And we begin to get that kind of an attitude that Israel also had. We lose focus of how great and merciful and kind our God is. Because of Israel's attitude, God said, I'm going to have to do some things. I'm going to start taking some of this stuff away. I need to show you where this bounty actually came from. It's not from your lovers. It's not from Balaam. It came from my hand. So there is an attitude of penalty toward their sin from God. Getting them to focus back on realizing where the blessings came from. Then you notice verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and the word Ishai means my husband, and shalt call me no more Baalai, which means my master. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Now notice that. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Now, we're dealing with Israel, the wife, that Jeremiah 31 says he wrote a bill of divorcement and gave it to her. He said, there's going to come a day where I'm going to so deal with you, I'm going to get you back where I want you to be. At that moment, I'm going to betroth you forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Now let me pause there for just a minute. When you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you find him saying, remnant, I want you to go to your mother. I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to plead with your mother that she forsake her whoredom and the adulteries between her breasts. I'm going to ask you to plead with them, because if she doesn't, I'm going to bring severe judgment upon them. I'm going to strip her naked. I'm going to cause her to be like a dry wilderness. I'm going to bring thirst upon her. I'm not going to have mercy on her children. I'm going to bring judgment for the sake of destroying Israel. No. Not for the sake of destroying Israel. Not for the sake of destroying his wife. But to cause his wife to be so miserable in her sin that she will return to him. In verses 6, he says, therefore, and you notice what God begins to do. I'm going to hedge up her ways. I'm going to begin to do these things to her. And you find this thought entering Israel's mind, the wife's mind. You know what? It was better with me, with my first husband, than it is now. Now, she didn't realize yet that all the blessings that had been historically hers had come from the very hand of her first husband, Jehovah God. And so God continues the pressure upon his wife Israel and judges them in a severe way. Then you come to verse 14. And he says again, therefore. And now you notice a change in tactics here. I've heard one man say a change in tactics. And I agree with that, a change in tactics. Where God's hand is heavy in judgment upon his people and is bringing them up to a point of brokenness. You can never win in sin. You can never win in sin. You may think for a period of time that you're winning, that you're getting away with things, but eventually it's going to cost you dearly. And God is so breaking his people that this, if you would, the heavy-handed tactic is backed off, and God comes from another vantage point. This time he uses kindness. Again, verse 14, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now remember this, she is still not right with her husband. Israel, the wife, is still not right with her husband, but he begins to deal with her in kindness, speaking comfortable words, alluring her. I wonder if there's a man on the planet that would ever go after a wife who has given herself to whoredom with that kind of a spirit. Maybe, as someone said, you know, you still love your wife, and so you cut off the access to her credit card so that she can't go out there and give herself over to all kind of wickedness. Maybe you do all you can to make her life miserable, to make her, force her to have a sensible mind, to reconsider what she's doing, what she's giving herself over to. We can understand that tactic, but how many men would take their wife by the hand and start speaking comfortable words and gracious words and trying to allure her back? There's not very many men that would have that kind of an attitude or grace. But that's the kind of attitude that God had toward his people. He took them into the wilderness, he said, and he began to allure them. Verse 15, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. You know what the word Achor means? Trouble. Trouble. I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor, now notice this, for a door of hope. Through the judgments of God upon his wife Israel, she was a troubled wife. She was suffering. She was being judged. God said, I'm going to take the valley of Achor, the valley of trial, the valley of trouble, and I'm actually going to turn it into a door of hope for her. You know who our hope is? Our hope is Jesus Christ. You know who our door is? Our door is Jesus Christ. God wants to take our valley of Achor, our valley of trouble that many times we bring upon ourselves through our adulteries. So I've never committed adultery. I bet we all have. Again, I remind you what I said 2 weeks ago. James said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Those are pretty stern words, aren't they? And none of us want to admit that we're adulterers or adulteresses. But how many times have we given ourselves over to the pleasures of the world where a ball game is more important than God's house? And we could go on and list all kind of things sometimes that we give ourselves to and idolize things and put things ahead of God. And sometimes God does have to come down heavy-handed on us to get us back where he wants us to be. But we have a God that continues to love us, and sometimes will make our valley of Achor, the trouble that is brought upon our lives because of God's chastising, and turn it into a door of hope because of who is in our life, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Old Testament, God was the husband, Israel was the wife. The New Testament, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And the way he dealt in the Old Testament many times is the same way he still deals in the New Testament. You know, that thought of the writer of Hebrews about chastisement in chapter 12 is taken from the Old Testament teaching in Proverbs. God loved his people then. Certainly Jesus Christ loves us now. Sometimes he has to rough us up a little bit. But then he has a way of just coming and gently dealing with us to draw us back to him. What's encouraging about this, when you come to verse 19 through verse 23, is God says, I will bring them back into a right relationship with me. There will be a restoration of my people. And while we have not seen that restoration completed yet, it will happen. I remind you what we saw in chapter 1. At the end of that chapter, he said, the people that I said are no longer my people, in the very same place where I said they're not my people, I will call them the children of God. In Romans chapter 9, chapter 11 as well, reveal that in the last day, that what we would call the day of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation, there will be a time, as Paul said in Romans, all Israel shall be saved. And I believe that event will happen there in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ comes back, the second coming where he rescues Israel. The Bible says they'll all look upon him and they'll all believe him. They'll all repent. Well, we're not quite there yet, but you can still see God's hand dealing with his wife Israel, luring them back to himself. You know what he's done? He's taken some people in the church and sent them to Israel. I'm thinking of a man named Alan Lord and his wife who are missionaries in Israel. And there are other missionaries in Israel who are winning Jewish people to Jesus Christ. He's luring them back to himself. He's begun to prepare that land for his coming, brought Israel back into their homeland in 1948. You see God working And he is going to accomplish what he said he will do. And he said, when I betroth them again, it will be forever. There'll be no second divorce. I'm just grateful that he said, I'm not going to remain in this state. I love them so much. I'm going to do everything I can to bring them back into a right standing with me. You know, here's my desire is not that we just understand the doctrinal view of God's dealing with Israel in this book, but that you and I would understand how God wants us to have his heart toward others. First, this is the kind of heart that God wants every husband to have toward his wife, and every wife to have toward her husband. This is the kind of attitude that and love that God wants you to have as a parent toward your children and children toward parents. This is the kind of love and determination that God wants you to have toward your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And listen, there are churches all over this country that have split and been destroyed because some members get out of shape with each other. That ought never to be. That we cannot put things aside and see restoration. And sometimes restoration comes through judgment. Read Matthew, I think it was chapter 18, where he talks about how you deal with wayward church members, how sometimes you do have to put them out of the church for a period of time. It's not with the purpose of keeping them out of the church. It's with the intent of restoring them. Listen, we've had it happen here. And I'm still in hope to see some folks restored. And that's why, even though we have basically cut off fellowship, at times I'll go and visit, still love you. But I still want you to be right with God. I still want you to put away your sin, but I still love you, want you to get right. That's the attitude that we ought to have. So if you get nothing else out of this study of Hosea, it is to just stop and think about how deeply God loved his people and went to the nth degree to have a restored relationship with him. And that's what I want you to do as a child of God with your personal families and with the church family, with people at work. They need to see the love of Christ in us. And my concern is what they see in us. They see the kind of love in us that they see in everybody else in the world. Temporary love. I'll love you as long as you do me right. The moment you do me wrong, you're done. I mean, we see that in the church. We see that in homes. We see that among Christians' attitude with lost people. We cannot be this way. So if there's one thing that I would hope you'd gain out of this, it's that kind of a love. No one can create that except God dealing with us individually. And you going before God and say, God, I do not love people that way. God, I don't even love my family that way. But God, I want to love people this way. God, you are going to have to do the work. Holy Spirit, you're going to have to change me. That's the only way. That's the only way. And I trust we will. Let's bow our heads for prayer tonight. Maybe tonight nothing else is to be accomplished other than just going before God and pleading with Him. God, give me this kind of love, not an emotional love.